Let me encourage you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 4. I appreciate the fact that as we are in the habit of reading a whole chapter of the New Testament just as an act of worship in our morning services, it's not strange for us then to just move our reading from Romans 1 to Romans 4. We'll pick up with our sequence again next week. I'm fairly sure that every boy of my generation, and if you're wondering what sort of generation that is, I'll leave you to guess. But every boy of my generation, and maybe some girls as well, went through that phase of loving to receive every birthday or every Christmas time, loving to receive as a gift from someone the latest edition of the Guinness Book of World Records. Now, I realize that some of those who are shaking their heads don't know what I'm talking about. The older folk, they know that that book was wonderful because every boy especially, but I'm sure many girls were in this category as well, just loved the fascination of knowing what people were up to in terms of the highest and the fastest and the heaviest and the most and the furthest. And I remember sitting for ages just paging through, reading, oh, interesting this, and sure, could you imagine that, and imagine picking that up, and imagine eating that many hot dogs. Now, of course, many of those statistics are newsworthy, even today, and even though we don't really use the hard copy Guinness Book of World Records, we know where to find these details in Wikipedia, don't we? You've probably got an app on your phone where you can electronically go and see what the furthest and the highest and the most and the heaviest really is. Now, exactly how the Guinness Book of World Records earned the right back in the day to be the standard, to be the authority of or for recording these statistics, I'm not altogether sure. But what I know as an absolute fact is that one record was wrongly recorded, both by the hard copy Guinness Book of Records and by the electronic Wikipedia. They've got this wrong. They have told us that the record for being the oldest birth mother was gained by a woman in 2005 who was 67 years old. Now, we know on good authority that that is incorrect, because the Bible records for us in Genesis 17, verse 17, that it wasn't a 67-year-old woman, and I'm not sure whether back in 2005 that was her first child, but the Bible tells us that Sarah gave birth to her first child, naturally conceived, naturally delivered, at the ripe old age of 91 years. Now that's a newsworthy record, don't you think? 91 years old, a mother for the first time. Now, of course, I'm mentioning this because Romans chapter 4 deals with these very issues, these miraculous issues. And as we're going to see, Romans chapter 5 deals with the world-changing consequences of this amazing reality that a man of 100 and a woman of 91 who was barren all her life, that they together were able, according to the promise of God, to bring forth a son. That's incredible. And anyone here today who's longing for something that is completely out of your range, and you're trusting God, is great comfort for you in Romans chapter 4. Now, I'll remind you that we're busy making our way progressively and systematically through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians gathered in Rome. It's a letter that is so great and so significant precisely because it helps us to focus on the gospel of God. In fact, in the very first verse of the first chapter, Paul uses this phrase, the gospel of God. And of course, we're all dependent on the gospel of God because the gospel of God is the solution that God has devised for a problem that everyone has. We're all sinners under the judgment and the threatened condemnation of God, and He has provided the solution, the gospel of God. And you'll recall, for the benefit of those who haven't been with us, I'll tell you just how we've got to where we are. In the first three chapters so far, we've dealt with this need for the gospel. Everyone has this need, whether they are Jew or Gentile. The wrath of God is being revealed currently from heaven on Jews and Gentiles. And so there's a universal need for the gospel. But then we've also so far seen the statement of the gospel in Romans 3 at verse 22. Namely, that this righteousness from God comes to us, this solution from God, in the face of our unrighteousness, He gives His righteousness, but it comes to us, how? Through faith. Those who have faith, those who believe in Jesus Christ, they receive a righteousness that they need, and they receive it from God. For the past two Lord's days, we've been looking at Abraham as the illustration of this good news, this gospel message. And next week, as we move from chapter 4 into chapter 5, we're going to see how this gospel begins to reveal its glorious results. Now, Marius has read these 25 verses to us. And I do trust that as Marius read, and as you have it open before you now, and as you think back, you're able to marvel with me at how these three gospel themes that have been revealed for us thus far in all these four chapters, how they crisscross and they intersect and they relate. They flow together. What are these three gospel themes? Well, let me remind you of what they are. The first is that salvation is by faith and not by works. Let me point you to verse 5 of chapter 4 so that you can have your finger on the text. Salvation is through faith and not by works, verse 5 says. And to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And we've explored, as we've tried to process and make this principle relevant to our own hearts, we've come to the conclusion that there is this need to put away our pride, which is natural to us, and to receive from God the ability to be humble in receiving from God rather than trying to generate through our own efforts. To receive a righteousness from God rather than trying to generate a righteousness. Humility is called for. So that's the first theme. Salvation is through faith and not by works. But the second theme that we've seen flowing into this and crisscrossing it is that salvation is by grace and not law. Salvation is by grace and not law. So look down to verse 16. Paul says in his closely reasoned argument, he says, that is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So salvation is by grace and not law, because we can't keep the law, we can't be perfect in the law, and so we are dependent on the grace of God. We need God's gift. We don't need to earn wages. We need God to give us the free gift of His grace, a grace-motivated gift. And we need to remind ourselves and remind each other, stop trying to earn wages. Stop trying to earn God's approval. You never will. God is willing to give that approval to those who put their faith in the one who earned it, His Son. He followed the law. He kept the law. And His merit can be received by grace. Salvation is by grace and not law. But then the third stream, which we've touched on already, but which really comes into focus today, is this reality that salvation is the result of God's power, not human effort. Salvation is the result of God's power and not human effort. Look at verse 17. As it is written, I have made you, this is God speaking to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, that's Abraham, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And then down in verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham realized, as you and I need to realize, that what we are depending on is miracle. Miracle, not reward. We're not looking to earn anything. We're not looking to impress God. We're simply trusting a God who does miraculous things to do that for us. Salvation is the result of God's power, not human effort. Now, hopefully our being increasingly exposed to these things and growing in our appreciation of these gospel themes will equip us to quickly identify in our man-centered age, help us quickly identify the worldviews and the erroneous religious philosophies that constantly try and herd us in the direction of human effort. Try harder. Dig deeper, work harder. We need to identify these man-centered worldviews, these erroneous religious philosophies that would stop us from thanking God for divine gift and rather trying to put our efforts into earning our own salvation. And so when we think now of this man, Abraham, as this fourth chapter has been forcing us in the last two Sundays to do, and will force us again to do today, there is a famous Bible commentator and scholar and preacher by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who has written helpfully in helping us try and understand what really must have gone on in Abram's existence. I mean, think back to Genesis 15, where we in Genesis 12 to 22, actually, where we have camped. We've seen the quote from Genesis 15. But back in chapter 12, you remember that Abram, his name was A-B-R-A-M, it was Abram, that name meant the father of many. And Donald Gray Barnhouse helps us to understand just how massively inappropriate a name like that was. I mean, just put yourself in the situation of the time. There they are living in tents. There are lots of traders coming through. Abram is a wealthy man. He's got huge flocks. He's got the ability to have this little potstall, and all these people are coming through, and they're sitting in his tent, and he's looking after them as Hebrew hospitality would demand, and they're asking him about his family. Oh, your name Abram, what does it mean? Means the father of many. Fantastic. So tell us, how many children do you have? And imagine him saying, none. And they would, and you'd imagine his wife in the next room, she can hear them sort of gasping, you've got the name father of many, and yet you are the father of none? You can just imagine how painful this must have been, and how frustrating and humiliating this must have been. And then as we move on in the Genesis account, you can picture the scene in chapter 16 when Sarah herself is now wrestling through this issue. I wonder whose fault it is that we don't have any children. Is it my fault as the woman? Or is it his fault as the man? Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to suggest to my husband that he try and have a child by my maidservant, Hagar. And then that will prove where the fault lies, with him or with me. And so she makes the suggestion to Abram, take my maidservant, which he foolishly does. You see, they're now working in their own strength. They're not taking a miracle from God. They're working in their own strength. And the net result is that Ishmael is born. And that was a sin that has dire consequences for the world even to this day in terms of the Arabs, who are at loggerheads with the Israelites. And so Abraham has made a solution. So he thought. But God needed to say to him, no, Ishmael is not what I had in mind. You've gone ahead in your own strength. And amazingly, despite that foolish arrangement, God still continues with his promise. And in Genesis chapter 17, he changes Abram's name to Abraham. And this new name now means father of multitudes, father of many nations. But at this point, it's still not a very appropriate name, because he's only the father of one at this point. And we see in chapters 18 and then on in 22 how Abraham's obedience and his faith in God's ability to keep his promises is rewarded when Isaac comes. But then, of course, God says, offer this son up to me. And Abraham's willing to do that. And you see, the point is that this needs to be examined and appreciated. Because if you go with me to Galatians chapter 4, you can't read Romans 4 without referencing the book of Galatians. But in Galatians chapter 4, this same Apostle Paul helps us understand these two sons, these two women, Sarah and Hagar, Sarah's son Isaac and Hagar's son Ishmael. Very interesting. Notice verse 22 of Galatians chapter 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, that's human effort, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And then you can take the time to read on down to verse 31, but there's this whole issue of this being interpreted allegorically or analogically. It's an analogy. And what is the analogy? The analogy is between people who try and do things in their own strength, as you and I are inclined to do. We try and save ourselves. And those who do things in God's strength, God's way. I've made a promise. Patiently wait. Believe me. Trust me. It will come. And that's the lesson that we need to learn. That Ishmael represents the flesh, the human effort. Whereas, by contrast, Isaac represents supernatural power, God's promise, divine provision. And interesting, as you go further in Galatians chapter 4, you see how the contrast is between the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem. An analogy. And the key truth, friends, which we've mentioned and which we need to keep appreciating, is that even though Abraham sinned as you and I sin, Abraham sinned by having a child by Hagar, the truth is that Abraham believed God. And God credited that belief to him as righteousness. And that's all important. Because for the Jews who thought that Abraham got what he got because he was such a good guy, they needed to understand, no, he got what he got because God was gracious to him. God was faithful to his promises. And so, as we saw last week, Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so last week we took the time to look at what faith really means in terms of facts, the F in faith, the agreeing with those facts, the internalizing those facts, trusting God and working with the hope that such trust develops. But what we're going to do now as we prepare to go to the table, we want to just dig down a little bit further. We want to appreciate Abraham's faith so that we can compare our faith to his. Do we have the kind of faith that Abraham had that God credited to him as righteousness? Do we have that kind of faith? So, in answer to the question, what do these verses teach us about Abraham's faith? In answer to the question, what is real faith, the kind of faith that actually saves sinners, what does it look like? Well, I think we need to just draw out of verses 13 to 25 seven qualities. And these qualities overlap and they restate each other. But let's appreciate, as we look at verse 17, that Abraham's faith involved believing truth about God. And what do I mean by that? Look at verse 17. That Abraham believed that this God who had made a promise to him is the God who gives life to the dead. That this God who had made a promise to him was the God of creation who just says, "Let there be." And there is. He calls out of nothing things that are. And so, Abraham's faith was a faith that had an understanding, a category, an openness to the reality of resurrection and creation. Creation out of nothing. And you'll recall that when Abraham was about to offer up Isaac in obedience to God, and he was about to plunge that knife into his beloved son, whom he had waited for 25 years, he was ready to sacrifice that son. Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19 say that he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. God has told me to sacrifice him. I'll sacrifice him. Doesn't make sense to me. He promised me the son, but I'll kill him because God will raise him from the dead. That's an incredible faith. That's a faith that has a category for God's miraculous power, God's ability and his willingness to do what he has promised. And you need to be asking yourself at this point, as you think about your life, not only now, but where Daphne is now in eternity, does your faith believe in this God of creation, and resurrection. Because that's the kind of faith Abraham had. But then look at verse 18. Verse 18 says a very interesting thing. It says, in hope he believed against hope. And immediately when we think of faith and hope, we think of Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But let's face it, friends, to worship an unseen God is not an easy thing. But to worship a God, an unseen God who has made promises, and these promises can't be seen. We need faith for that. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so Abram hoped for the fulfillment of the promise that had been made to him in Genesis 15. You will be the father of many nations. All the earth will be blessed through you. Through you will come a seed. And of course, it's a reference to the Messiah. Do we really believe, as Abraham did, that the Messiah has come? We're looking back now. Abraham was looking forward, seeing the day of Christ and rejoicing in it. We look back, and are we willing to say, there he is. That's the promised Messiah. I'm putting my faith, my hope, my desires in him. But then thirdly, won't you notice verse 19? That Abraham did not weaken in faith. He did not weaken in faith, even though he looked at his own body, even though he looked at his wife. Look how old she is. I know her womb is dead. He didn't weaken in his faith. For all those 25 years since the promise was made to him at the age of 75, his faith did not diminish, but grew strong. We wonder how he must have worked through this faith again and again. Lord, you promised. Lord, you promise. I will trust you. I will trust you. Give me the patience to trust you. Are you praying those kinds of prayers as you wonder about your unsaved spouse, as you wonder about your unsaved children? Are you reasoning with God and saying, God, surely this would bring glory to you? There's no Savior but you. You are the promised Messiah, Lord Jesus. Please come and open blind eyes and cause dry bones to live. But let's go further in verse 19 for a fourth quality, a fourth characteristic of this faith. Notice that Abraham was aware of his own impotence. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. You and I need to say to ourselves, we need to say to God, I cannot save my children. I cannot save my spouse. I cannot produce a husband or a life partner for myself. I can't do it. He was willing to acknowledge that he was as good as dead. Do you see that phrase there? He considered his own body, which is as good as dead, because he simply knew that men of 100 don't father children, especially not when they are married to a barren wife. And I do think, friends, that we need to pause for a moment and just be amazed and think about our own faith that sometimes wavers. And we're going to look now at the fifth category of doubting God. But you think sometimes of Abraham waiting 25 years. And you think, if you go further back in time to Noah, imagine Noah's faith to build a ship in the desert, to take 120 years to do it. Why? Because rain is coming. It's going to flood. No rain had been experienced up to that point. But he believed. He was aware of his own impotence, and God had told him. And we'll bring this all back to ourselves as we prepare to go to the table in a moment. But let's rush on to the first part of verse 20. Because you notice that no distrust made Abraham waver considering the promise of God. No unbelief. There was no room for unbelief. He was willing to say, as the psalmist in Psalm 57 verse 7 says, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I'm locked like a missile lock on you. You are my hope. If this is going to happen, it's going to happen by your doing. I'm fixed on you. I don't want to flip-flop in double-minded doubt. Now I believe, now I don't believe. She loves me, she loves me not. She loves me, she loves me not." No. I'm going to stake all my existence on the promise of God. That's the challenge. That's what saving faith calls for. No plan B. But notice in the sixth place, this is very interesting, because it says that no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he exercised this faith, as he gave glory to God. And what does that mean? It means that he wanted to make God look good. He wanted to trust God, even if it made him look foolish, because when God comes through, God will get the glory. He wanted to give glory to God. God has promised he will do it. And then verse 21. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Do you get the sense that we need to analyze our faith? We need to talk through these issues with God. Am I really convinced that you are able? Maybe my issue is not your ability, but your willingness. Let me talk about that. Let's pray about that. Show me, O God, from your word, how willing you are. Not only how able you are, and then when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see all that Christ has done and all that he has achieved, not for himself but for those the Father gave to him, then maybe we'll be like Abraham, fully convinced that God was able to do all that he had promised. But we rush to a close, because the question now comes, so what was the outcome of all of this faith? If we look at these seven qualities of Abraham's faith and we compare our faith to his, what was the outcome? Well, the outcome is stated in verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. This kind of faith is the saving faith, the faith that writes righteousness to the account of a guilty sinner. But the table awaits. And we need to ask a final question. What does all of this mean for every Christian? Every Christian since Abraham needs to take note of verses 23, 24, and 25. Because Paul says this. He's bringing it now into the present, into this room, into our existence. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so the invitation is about to go out, to come to the table. But it's an invitation that only goes to those who really do believe that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. That you will stop trying to atone for your own sins and you'll entrust your sins to Christ. He bore them there and he was able at the end of it all to say, "It's finished." Do you really believe that the debt was paid by him there? Because this table is only for such people. Do you really believe that that payment was accepted by the Father? Because you know that the Father raised him from the dead, that was proof that what he had done was acceptable to his Father. But are you willing to say, He died for me, having lived for me? He was raised for my justification? Are you willing to say, as verse 25 says, that He was delivered up for my trespasses and raised for my justification? Are you willing to say that? Because this meal is only for such people. And so we end with a final question. What does it take? What does it take to be a Christian? What does it take to be someone who has a hope for eternity, as Daphne had? Well, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 make it absolutely plain. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. Even a child can accept that. But it's a big if. If you confess with your mouth, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead, you will be saved. And so, the challenge is there. The invitation is there. The appeal is there. The response awaits.